Hey, when a person makes a commitment, an honorable commitment, to serve our nation's military, do you know what they have to do before they can ever form or join a battle formation? They have to go through some personal formation. Informally, this is the one thing every branch of our military has in common. It's called boot camp. I don't know if you've known someone who's gone to boot camp, but when I think about just that idea, I think about one person, a person that was a high school student in one of my ministries that I was a part of years ago, who was, I'm not trying to put him down, right? He was just generally unkempt, kind of came across a little bit lazy, didn't really excel in academics or athletics. And by the way, if you think I'm describing you, teenagers, it's actually most teenagers are like that. But this one in particular came to me one day and he said, I'm enlisting in the military and I leave for boot camp in a few weeks or whatever it was. And it's the kind of situation where knowing this guy and all these characteristics about him, I kind of go, are you sure? Are you sure? But here's the cool thing. A few months later, he came back to visit church, and man, I almost didn't even recognize him. He had come out of boot camp. He was trim. He was strong. He was confident. He was excited to serve the country. And I thought, wow, this is pretty incredible. That boot camp for him was where he developed, physical fitness. He developed some mental fitness, some personal discipline. But more than that, he developed there, even more than he already had, a deep commitment to serve the mission of our country. I thought that was really cool to see. And he has lived it out ever since. And so I think back to his high school years, I go, wow, what potential was there that we may never have discovered had he not gone through that personal transformation. Boot camp is designed for that. It's designed for that kind of personal transformation. It's designed to make individuals healthier, stronger, and which in turn makes the mission healthier and stronger. And it's the kind of transformation that we see in the New Testament book of Titus, which we just started talking about a couple weeks ago. So even if you're new to the study in Titus, you're not too far behind. It's only three chapters, but we're right in the beginning of chapter 2 today. So if you got a Bible or a phone, you can navigate to the book of Titus in the New Testament. You can get there. And I want to show you that this is exactly the kind of transformation that Titus is describing. Paul makes it plain from chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, if you remember a few weeks ago from Aaron's sermon, that the instruction Paul gives Titus, Paul is the traveling missionary, Titus is the local pastor, is why it's called Titus. It's the instruction is to make instructions for the good of the people. It's for their sake. It's for their faith. It's for their knowledge of the truth. It's for their hope for eternal life. Everything Paul gives Titus is not just so Titus can be a successful pastor or we can check some boxes off, but it's actually so that the people can flourish. And so this is what he's talking about. The people live on an island called Crete, not known for, its morals, not known for people who are well-respected. In fact, it was an insult to call someone a Cretan in the first century and for time after that as well. But Paul writes this to Titus so that he can give the people of Crete who had become Christians some instruction that will lead them not only to healthier lives themselves, but also for the mission of the church of Jesus Christ to be healthier. He gives these instructions for the good of the people of God, for the good of the world. Now, I want you to look with me at chapter 2 in Titus. I'm just going to give you a heads up before we read this. You will naturally read this from your own cultural and background, your own culture and background, your own experiences. You're going to read this from your perspective, and there's going to be some things in here that might derail your attention. So I'm just giving you the heads up, and I'm going to go, just stick with me, okay? We're going to bring it through, and there's going to be some practical application. But Titus chapter 2, Paul gives this instruction to Timothy for the good of the people, for the good of the world. verse 1. But you are to proclaim things consistent with sound teaching. Older men are to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible and sound in faith, love, and endurance. In the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to excessive drinking. They are to teach what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind, and in submission to their husbands, so that God's word will not be slandered. In the same way, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Make yourself an example of good works with integrity and dignity in your teaching. Your message is to be sound beyond reproach, so that any opponent will be ashamed, because he doesn't have anything bad to say about us. Slaves are to submit to their masters in everything, and to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness, so that they may adorn the teaching of God, our Savior, in everything. Now, he really kind of drills down to all the people of the church. I mean, really, he doesn't leave anybody out here. If you remember chapter 1, Paul gives instruction to Titus about appointing elders and pastors in the church. And he gives all these qualifications of what it looks like to have a pastor in the church. What should that person embody when it comes to their faith and life? And so that was chapter 1, but he also contrasts that with what do leaders that aren't good look like, so that you can avoid those kind of leaders in the church. And he gives all these people talking about tearing apart families, people who are adding to the good news of Jesus Christ, requirements of religion that don't match up with the good news that Jesus came to live and die for. And then also, he goes on to say that these people in and of themselves, these bad leaders, are defiled, right? They're not flourishing as people because of the choices they're making, the way they're living. And if we allow people like that to lead us, then we will take that shape. But if we'll look at the healthy leaders and the healthy qualifications of pastors, and we allow those pastors to lead us, then our lives will take a healthier shape. And he says this, good pastors, bad pastors. Good leaders, bad leaders. And this is where most people just press stop on the church. And they go, yeah, the church should have good pastors, should have good leaders. We don't want the church to have bad pastors or leaders, period. But when Paul gives this instruction about for the good of the people, for the good of the world, how should people act in the local church, he doesn't stop with leaders. He goes on to include everyone in the mission. And so, like going through boot camp, what he says is that we need to go through some personal transformation so that we ourselves experience the good that God has designed us to live, but also for the good of the world that God has designed. And one day we will return to as he restores all things. And so this is where we're heading. And so as the church, we got to go, we can't put period just on the leaders. It's not just, the church isn't something that the leaders do. The church is something that we together are. And this is how it should play out. So let's just dig in kind of piece by piece. But see, a healthy mission in verse 1 starts with healthy doctrine. Doctrine essentially is what the church teaches. And there can be good doctrine and there can be bad doctrine. But if we want to have a healthy mission where we join Jesus in his work to restore the kingdom of God on this earth, that's the work he's up to. That's the end goal of all things. If we're going to join him in that work, then we've got to start with healthy teaching, healthy doctrine. If we read verse 1 and 10, you would see that the word that shows up in both, like sort of a bracket to this section, is the word teaching. Teaching. It shows up in verse 10, teaching, the teaching of God in everything, right? In verse 1, it's the phrase sound teaching. But you don't have to know Greek to understand what sound teaching means. The word in the original language is hygiano, hygiano. Do you hear it? Hygiene. We ought to be committed, as Paul instructs Titus, to teach every person in the church doctrine that's good for you. Doctrine that leads you to thriving and flourishing. Doctrine that leads you to health, mind, body, and soul. Because we are all holistic beings, humans made in God's image to reflect his glory to the world. And so we cannot do that unless we talk and describe truly what healthy doctrine is. Now, we're not going to go into what all the doctrines are. There are other spaces of the church where I would encourage you to plug in and learn some of those doctrines. You'll hear some of them every week from the pulpit as we teach the Bible. But Paul's urging Titus to teach what's healthy for people. And this is clearly a contrast from what came before in chapter 1, where he describes what unhealthy leaders do. And then he says to Titus, but you got to be different, Titus. You got to be different in what you're putting before the people of the church. It's got to be good for them. It's got to be sound. This is a callback, by the way, to the purpose of Paul's letter in chapter 1, verse 1, where he says that for the faith, this is all, this letter is for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life. So Titus has got to proclaim what's good for the people because it leads them to live for something that's bigger than themselves. This is what sound teaching does. It leads us to live for something that's bigger than ourselves. If teaching leads you to think more about yourself than others, it's not sound. It's not good for you. It leads us to think about something bigger than ourselves. Trevin Wax says it this way, that the most rebellious thing we can do in a world that prioritizes nonconformity is to stand out from the crowd by deliberately conforming our soul, mind, and body to a truth bigger than ourselves and our desires. I mean, if we want to look just like the world, we'll teach nonconformity. Like, you just make your own decisions. But that's how we got into this difficult place of sin in the first place, when Eve was tempted in the garden. And she decided that God, in his ways, maybe he was holding something back. Maybe I need to make these decisions for myself. And she became her own God in the moment that she chose to eat of the tree, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that set off into motion what has broken humanity ever since, what has broken our earth, God's creation, ever since. And so we, if we want to restore that, cannot be conformed to what we think is true. We must be conformed to something bigger than us, deliberately in our heart, our soul, and our body. Sound teaching gives us a vision for life that we would never drift into if it was left up to us. Think about that. Nobody accidentally stumbles into God's purpose for life. This is something that we have to choose to seek. A doctrine is it's a standard. It's a rule that leads us to the life we were created to live. Now, it's not rules for the sake of religion, because if you come to a church and you kind of understand what religion does and you watch people who are religious, you know that rules are a big deal and it's more about what you do or don't do, right? But we know as believers in Jesus Christ that our salvation is not because of what we have done or not done. It's actually only because of what Jesus has already done for us, right? And so we know that these are not rules for the sake of religion, but they are rules for the sake of our ultimate redemption. Like, these are the things that are healthy for us because they lead us to the eternal life that God has planned for us to enjoy. So they're rules for the sake of redemption. Now, Cretans on the Isle of Crete typically ignored all rules. They just didn't care what anybody thought. They made up their own rules for life. Each individual person, I mean, we see how they're described in chapter 1. They were liars, right? They were evil beasts, lazy gluttons. We got to keep that in mind as we're reading this, because Cretans typically ignored all rules. Another thing that came up in chapter 1 is how some Christians who had a Jewish background thought the best way to reverse that in the Cretan culture was actually to add tons of extra rules. Now, we know, if you've ever been in school, adding more rules doesn't necessarily fix the ones that have already been broken, right? but there's something broken in us that needs to be repaired, that can only be repaired by Jesus. And so when we talk about sound doctrine, it's always where we got to elevate Jesus as the goal and the standard and live our lives according to what he says. So Paul's addressing what has gone wrong in these approaches to rules. No rules or way too many rules, because these things are tearing families apart. These things are degrading and defiling people. This is not good for people. So you, Titus, proclaim what's good for people. Proclaim the truth, because this is all for their knowledge, the knowledge of truth, for the hope of eternal life. Chapter 1, verse 1. So we start with healthy doctrine, which is the same thing that Paul does in this letter in chapter 1, verse 3. He says that all of this, everything he preaches, is built on the word, which we know is the same word that the Apostle John refers to in his gospel as Jesus Christ himself. Everything Paul preaches is built on Jesus. The foundation is Jesus. He is the word on which all of our preaching and teaching must be built. Like framing a house on top of a concrete slab, right? Consistent and sound teaching is aligned and it's anchored to the foundation of Christ alone. So that's always the test. But it's not just for the structure to endure. If you think about when you build a house and you frame it up, you do all those things so that it lasts a long time, so that it weathers the storm. But what I want you to see is that doctrine for the sake of doctrine, it's not anchored in Christ just so the doctrine endures. It's anchored in Christ because that's how the people in the house flourish from generation to generation. It's what's good for people. It's what's healthy to know Christ by his grace and then to be transformed into his likeness. This is for our good that we have doctrine. Now, the second thing we see here is that healthy doctrine leads to healthy devotion. Healthy doctrine will always lead to healthy devotion. Verses 2 through 10 paint a picture of what leaning into healthy doctrine or sound teaching should look like in a person. Like if you were a witness to a crime and you were sitting in an investigator's office and they had one of those sketch artists there and they said, "Can you describe what you saw?" And you go, "Well, I saw a man or a woman and this is what they were wearing. They were wearing this color or they were taller or they were short." And then you're talking about what you see or what you saw, and then they're sketching it out, and then they turn around and go, "Was this the person?" This is how we should think about what Paul is saying to Titus to pass on to the people. He's like a sketch artist going, "Hey, if someone is being taught with healthy doctrine, their life should be transforming into this picture. These are the kinds of things you should see when people are involved in faith communities like this one and like they had in Crete." And so it paints this picture. Instead of just simply describing the outside, the outward features, Paul also describes some of the inward features. Because when you're a part of a healthy church that teaches healthy doctrine, your life from the inside out begins to look different. It says in verse 2, "Older men are to be self-controlled." Let me just summarize what he says about older men. Older men are able to curb their desires and impulses. They're able to live wisely and respectably. Now, this is as opposed, remember, to the Cretans, who are liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. So there's a distinction that should develop between people in the world and people in Christ. We should look more like him. Then he says that we should be able to do this, to live in this way, because of a healthy faith, which is in our relationship vertically to God. We should be able to live this way, self-controlled and sober-minded and et cetera, because not only a healthy vertical relationship to God and faith, but a healthy love in which we live toward others horizontally in a healthy way. And also because of a healthy endurance. What does he mean? He means holding always to the hope of eternal life. And then he goes straight to older women. Can I just pause here for you guys Nobody really knows what the age limit is here. If you're wondering which category you're in, you can just assume that all of them apply to you. I think this is actually a grace of this, because people want to know, what am I supposed to do? The reality is, just like we saw in chapter 1 with all the qualifications of a pastor elder, those aren't unique and exclusive to simply the position of pastor elder. They're actually things that show up all throughout the New Testament that every Christian should embody. It should be the normal things that happen to us when we grow in Christ. So here, if you're wondering, am I an old woman or a young woman? Am I an old man or a young man? That's okay. You don't have to worry about it. He says of older women, they're to live in a way that reflects the heart of God. That's how I would summarize his statements here. To live in a way that reflects the heart of God, which, by the way, stands in contrast to what he warns against, that they should not be slanderers. They should not be engaging in malicious gossip. Now, this is not just an attack on women. This is everything. But I just want to show you here something that even Chelsea, our children's minister, brought to my attention this week, is the Greek word for slanderer is the same Greek word from which we derive our word devil, who we also know because of the New Testament as the father of lies. Now, that's why I say older women are to live in a way that reflects the heart of God, because the alternative is to reflect our enemy, Satan. And so he says, if you're growing in Christ, this is what you should look like. He also addresses the tendency for older women in Crete to drink too much. We don't know anything about that, right? But in Crete, they did. By the way, if you're wondering why that only says it for women here, it's because he already addressed it to men in chapter 1. So guys, don't think you're getting off scot-free. Or scotch-free? I don't know. It's a bad joke. It's terrible. I recently heard a pastor make this observation about older men and older women. The observation is this, that as people age and they get closer to death, they usually take on one of two personas. And you can think about people you've watched age, people you've watched endure illness and sickness, and watching their kids and grandkids and great-grandkids, and how they exist among people. The two personas are usually this. One can be described with the word grumpy, and the other could be described with the word gracious. Now, there's probably a spectrum in between these things, and I'm sure people have their moments. When I think about those categories and people I've known, I think that if you're in Christ, what Paul's trying to express here from 2 Timothy to teach the churches in Crete is that if you're in Christ, boy, wouldn't it be great to reflect the heart of Christ and become a gracious person? And so that what that means is that as Christ is forming us into people of grace, we begin living for the good of others. And so age and all the challenges that come with getting older should illuminate that kind of transformation in our lives, not hide it. We don't live a lifetime of faith only to get to our final days and look nothing like Jesus. So there's a challenge here as he makes this sketch of what a Christian looks like. Healthy Christians, part of a healthy mission. They should be looking more and more like Jesus than like the enemy. Then he switches to younger women. In fact, giving the charge to the older women to teach the younger women. Younger women are to be, literally it says, husband lovers and children lovers. Now, can I just make a note here? There's many of you in the room, young women, who are neither married nor mothers. And you're probably going, where am I in this? I mean, how am I supposed to accomplish this? I want you to keep in mind, if you're wondering where you fit in, this was a letter to Christians in Crete expressing some instruction for how to live in response to the cultural pressures of Crete. And so it's not an exhaustive list. It's a specific list. Single people aren't just excluded from vision for life in Christ and in the church. It's not that. It's not that you have to be a parent in order to be like Christ, but it's simply that, as chapter 1 says, by the way, it's the households that were being attacked and ruined by the false teachers. And so the instruction to Timothy to give to the churches is for those who are under cultural attack, as the family was being disparaged, is to encourage the younger women that to live in Christ means to look like husband lovers and children lovers, which was the opposite of what was happening in Crete. So, single folks, people with no kids, you guys aren't excluded. The whole Bible paints a beautiful picture of holiness and wholeness that can come through singleness. And so don't be discouraged. There's instruction for you too, but specifically here is to those in Crete who are in this particular situation. And it's a good point to recognize, by the way. Each of these instructions, I'll just reiterate this, each of these instructions are common throughout the Bible for both men and women. Which is why the phrase shows up multiple times as Paul goes through these sections, in the same way. He talks from older men to older women. He says this phrase, in the same way older women should be. When he goes from younger women back to young men, he says, and in the same way young men should. That's because these are not exclusive to the particular gender or station in life. They're actually just things that every person should start to look like as we live in Christ, spoken to people who are enduring cultural pressures in their unique situations. So we can't really pick and choose. Let me give you an example. Some of you men might have nudged your wife when the phrase submitting to husbands came up. All right? I'm not calling you out yet. But we know this, Ephesians chapter 5, the same author tells both men and women in the church to submit to one another. So how do we make sense of both of those? Well, it's not that the men are exempt. They're also expected to be a support to their spouse. So, wives, you can give your husband a little elbow back if that was your experience. The point is, as we submit to Christ in devotion, it changes the way that we relate to other people. We think less about ourselves and more about others. So for the young women, Paul is envisioning countercultural priorities for your life. He's envisioning young women who are lovers of others, not lovers of self, who live sacrificially for their husbands and their children, and who, by the way, also live this way in every aspect of their lives. Every characteristic listed here points to this reality, even the phrase about being workers at home. And this can be a hot button kind of topic because in our modern day, women want to know, am I supposed to be at home or am I supposed to have a career? I'll just say this probably isn't answering that question. What it is doing is showing how, in contrast to the Cretan people who had a tendency to be lazy and gluttons, the Christ-like woman leads by example in every sphere of life with a servant heart so that God's word won't be slandered. Again, it's orienting ourselves not to something smaller like what should my job be, but it's orienting ourselves to something bigger, which is God's work in the world through Jesus Christ. And so when we go to workers at home, our tendency is to go, oh, that doesn't fit with my cultural experience. I just want to remind you that the Apostle Paul is painting a bigger picture for you to orient your life, to build your foundation on what lasts for eternity, not what you only are experiencing in the here and now. And the way you live in the here and now will have influence on others, those closest to you, for eternity. And so to live like Christ, whether you're an old man, an old woman, or a young woman, or even a young man, to live like Christ is to live with selfless love toward others, prioritizing other people before yourself. He goes on to say about young men, as Christ is formed in you, your life too will be others focused. You're going to be an example to others in your dignity and integrity and teaching. By the way, I want you to take note. If you're making notes, flip back to chapter 1 and look how similar these instructions are to the qualifications for elders. So what he says to young men is almost identical to what he says a good pastor or elder should look like. What is he saying? I think he's saying this, young men, you don't need a title or a position to be a leader in Christ's kingdom. But the choices you make now will impact your ability to have influence later. I think he's giving you a vision, young men, that what you see right in front of your eyes is not all there is. But the world is so much bigger and God's plan for your life is so much larger than you can even imagine right now. And the way that you experience the fullness of life for the rest of your life, like not just when you're fit and young, you can do anything you want, but even in your old age, as you, we all grow that direction if Jesus doesn't come back, right? That's an inevitability. But that your faith becomes something you can stand secure in for the rest of your life. Your faith becomes a thing that defines who you are for all time. And so circumstances may change. Health may change. Your mental aptitude may change. But the one thing that never changes is Jesus. And so align your life to him. Look like him. And that will serve you well for all time. So young men, there's a future role in God's kingdom for you to grow into. And so make the choices now to live like Christ so that later it comes natural for you to have influence in the church. So take that step. Essentially, all he's saying in these verses is that the Christ-like life is healthier than the Crete-like life. Titus is entrusted with these instructions because they're good for people. They're good for you. But the mission doesn't stop with you. You remember how we said the mission doesn't stop with leaders? But that these instructions are for your good, to be a healthy part of God's mission. The mission also doesn't stop with your personal transformation. What's ultimately good for you is also good for the world. Healthy devotion leads to healthy discipleship. Healthy devotion leads to healthy discipleship. Now, this is, remember, a rule of life. It's built on doctrine that points us to Jesus Christ, who is the foundation for all things for eternity, right? Colossians says all things were made by him and for him. God created through him. I mean, this everything you could ever experience finds its truest and deepest meaning in Jesus Christ for here all the way through eternity. And so this is instructive for our health. By the way, not so that we may be accepted by God, but rather we live these out because we have been accepted by God through Christ. The what of the Christian life can't be separated from the why, which is why devotion, by the way, which we're talking about, just personal transformation, devotion is framed by doctrine. Remember, verse 1 starts with teaching. Verse 10 ends with teaching. And so we can't read these 10 verses without being confronted with the generational responsibility to pass on our faith, both the what should we look like and the why should we do it. Someone has said this, if we only focus on the teaching of the rules of devotion to Jesus, even though we know the what and the why, the next generation will keep the what and lose the why. Maybe you've seen that in your own life. Going through the motions is one way we've talked about that. But what happens to the third generation? They lose both the what and the why. Because the what without the why is not appealing. It doesn't make any sense to them. They don't understand why we would go through the motions if there were no meaning behind it. And so to pass on our faith from generation to generation, we've got to understand and teach the what and the why. We've got to understand that our doctrine and our understanding of Jesus shapes and frames our lives and leads us to a life of devotion, which then must lead beyond us to a life of discipleship. Jesus was the first to call disciples. This is a word that simply means learners, people that would follow him and be with him all the time so they could learn from him and live like him. And he gives us the same responsibility. The end of Matthew chapter 28, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all the things I've commanded you. And look, I'm going to be with you always. This was his command to his disciples after his death and resurrection, before his ascension into heaven. And he gives that commission to them as it has come down to us. It is now ours to pass on. And so we have to focus our devotion leading to discipleship. This isn't just a place to come and learn. Just a few pages before this, in the book of 2 Timothy, the same author, Paul, is writing to a different local pastor, a pastor named Timothy. And in chapter 2, verse 2, he gives a vision for a discipleship pathway that will have generational impact. In fact, there's four generations noted there. First, he says to Timothy to take the things that I have taught you. So that's the first generation and the second generation. Paul and Timothy. And he says, and entrust them to people who are faithful. That's the third generation. Who will then teach others also. That's the fourth generation. And a lot of people think, wow, four is awesome. But here, that's chapter two. If you back up to chapter one, you see how Paul wasn't the first link in that chain. It was actually Timothy's mother and grandmother. So really, there's five generations in that discipleship chain. And is that not a great picture of the restoration of the family, which Crete was trying to tear down? So keep that in mind. This is what we're up to. How does this play out? I think just a couple of kind of generic things, and then I'll drill down just a little bit, and we'll close with this. The first reality that we got to face when we think about healthy devotion leading to healthy discipleship is that the gospel message is more than personal transformation. The gospel message is never a private endeavor. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is never just for you, ever. It always includes a focus on the next generation. You see that in these eight verses here, verse 2 through 10. You see how it goes from older men, older women, to younger women, younger men. There's a generational cycle of teaching that happens here through example and doctrine. So there's always a focus when you have the good news of Jesus Christ on the next generation. There's also a focus on unbelieving people. We've always got to be mindful that there are people who don't yet trust and believe in Jesus Christ, that we are called to bring along. Here's how it plays out in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He talks about these good pastors and elders who are able to encourage others and also to refute those who contradict it. That there's a part of growing in our faith that becomes essential for us to be able to defend the beliefs we have. Chapter 1, verse 11, and then echoed in chapter 2, verse 8, which we just read, is this call to silence the opponents based on how we live. Now, can I just take this note? This doesn't mean yell louder than the opponents, but to silence the opponents by being an example of Christ-likeness to the world. Chapter 2, verse 10, to adorn the teaching of God in everything. That means make the gospel attractive. That means a life that looks like Jesus adds beauty to the good news of Jesus. And we were given that responsibility. The second kind of generic thing I want to show you about just devotion leading to healthy discipleship is that the gospel message involves everyone. It involves everyone. Kent Hughes says, everyone has the role of making God real to someone else. This means that we become, through Christ, people who prefer influence over indulgence. This means that through Christ, we become people who want to contribute over consume. There's a drastic change in how we live our lives. It's just like what's reflected from the older men, older women, younger men here in these verses, is that we become people who live for others, not just for ourselves. And it involves everyone. It involves the older men, right? These are the ones growing and maturing into that pastor elder role. It involves the older women who are given the responsibility to teach what's good, to encourage the young women. That in and of itself, by the way, would have been a shock to Greco-Roman culture for him to use those words, women and teach, in the same sentence. But Paul dignifies the women in that way, giving them the responsibility to focus their Christ-likeness outward and to be an encouragement to others. In the young women, he says to order your priorities in a way that reflects Jesus so that others can follow and you can influence them. To the young men, who, by the way, includes Titus as a young pastor, he says to make yourselves examples of good works with integrity and dignity in your teaching. And then in verse 9 and 10, he even speaks to slaves. Now, the Bible's condemnation of slavery is a different and a worthwhile sermon. But right here, what's noteworthy is how Paul dignifies those embattled by slavery. Their culture would dismiss them and silence them, but Paul gives them a voice as legitimate people who are Christians in the church, and they are given equal voice and equal responsibility in the mission of Jesus. In fact, verse 10, as we noted earlier, actually adds an honor to these people that's not given to any of the other group, as those who live this way add undeniable beauty to the words of the gospel. That it's more than words. It always begins with words, but it is more than words to share the gospel. And if a master of a slave was numb to the message of the gospel, the hope was that they would be convinced by the countercultural life of the messenger so that they come to Christ. All in all, what I want you to see is that the gospel message involves everyone, but discipleship influence is not just top down. But that's almost always how the church has operated, that there's someone at the top, like a pastor or elder, and it's just supposed to trickle down, and by the time you get to the bottom, let's hope there's something left for the kids. But that's not the picture of discipleship influence here. Instead of top down, the discipleship influence is pictured as inside out. And every person, as you are personally transformed by Jesus Christ, conformed to his image, as Romans chapter 8 would say, that leads to a life of public transformation, that what's good and healthy for you is also good for the world. And it's framed by the right teaching and doctrine of Jesus Christ. As you're transformed by Christ, you're entrusted with the good news then to share others. Not just me. It's not my job. It is my job, but not just my job. It's our job together to lean into Christ's formation of our hearts and our minds and our souls and our bodies, and then to live that out so others come to Christ. Our Christian life is more than our Sunday meeting. And this is so important. The way we relate to one another in this is the way that we share Jesus with the world. That's the vision for healthy life. The church is not as intense as boot camp physically, but it ought to be a place where we come and expect to be changed, to live life differently for our good as God planned, but also for the good of the world. This is who we are. Let's pray. God, thank you that you've given us these instructions. Think about pagan societies. They had no instruction. And so for that reason, God, we see your instruction as a grace, that you show us what's expected. You give us a vision for our lives, not so that we can attain a relationship with you, but so that we can live fruitful and full and flourishing lives from a relationship with you that you have provided by grace through Jesus Christ. So God, strengthen our faith, grow us into Christ-likeness, and help us be people who change the world as we live for you. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.